This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بارك الله فيكم. Welcome to session 45B. إن شاء الله. As usual, we will be welcoming our students, regular students, our visitors, followers, and others from YouTube, and a general welcome to all the Instagram students, visitors, followers. So we'll begin with Sister Rashida Abdul Rashid from Virginia. وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته to all the brothers and sisters. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa. وعليكم السلام. Nadira Tajuddin. وعليكم السلام from Melbourne, Australia. She gives salams to everyone. Zabiba Hartman. وعليكم السلام from Dusseldorf, Germany. As-Siddiq, wa alaykum salam. May Allah bless you and your family also. Mr. Wolf, wa alaykum salam from Minnesota, USA. Naziruddin from Melbourne, Australia. Wa alaykum salam, and special du'as for our Palestinian brethren under Zionist occupation. May Allah release them soon. Akhtar Hussain from India, wa alaykum salam. Siddiq from the UK and a student at the International Open University. Welcome. Barakallahu fikum. Wa alaykum salam. Ibrahim Adamu from Texas. Wa alaykum salam. Sahara B from London, wa alaikum salam. Welcome to the class. Haq Nawaz Lone from Indian occupied Kashmir, Jammu and Kashmir, wa alaikum salam. Mahnoor Bibi from the UAE. Barakallahu fikum. Alaykum salam. And Usama Akram from Pakistan. Wa alaykum salam. Okay, inshallah, we'll now move on to our main program, that of our study of the 99 names of Allah, which we have referred to as in the names of Allah. And we are in part two, or session 45B, expanding on what we covered yesterday in 45A, in which we focused on the first of the principles of Ibn Battal. Today, we will be looking at the remaining three. So, inshallah, we'll begin as usual. Bismillah. Wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulillah. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. This is part two, session 45B, of the two names, Al-Wali and Al-Mawla, the close friend and the emancipator, names number 64 and 65. In terms of their location and meaning, the divine name Al-Wali is mentioned 5 places in the Quran, while the divine name Al-Mawla is mentioned 12 times in the Quran. Linguistically, Wali and Mawla both come from the same triliteral root, Waw, Lam, Ya. And its verbal noun or gerund is Walyun. It has two main meanings, the first of which is to be close or to be near, that is Al-Wali. The second meaning is to be an ally or friend, and it also means an in-law, guardian, or governor. Mawla, on the other hand, has many other meanings. Among them is one who frees a slave, as well as a freed slave, a slave who has been freed, one's cousin, one's nephew, a helper, supporter, a neighbor, a friend, that's the same as Wali, a follower or a partner, and someone who loves you dearly. So both of these names are being looked at together as we look into the application format proposed by the great Sheikh Ibn Battal from Andalusian Spain. His four principles, of which we have covered the first, which was to adopt where applicable. In the second principle, which is that of confirming where unique and inapplicable. Allah has confirmed that He is the Wali and Mawla of all of His creation. However, He has instructed the believers not to take the disbelievers as their awliya, that is, their close friends. لا يتخذ المؤمنون الكافرين أولياء من دون المؤمنين. The believers should not take the disbelievers as awliya, that is, close friends, instead of other believers. Consequently, the name Wali and it's meaning closest friend or confidant should only be used by Muslims in reference to other Muslims. It is unique for them and according to Allah, inapplicable for disbelievers because it is the foundation of faith in Islam itself. Its foundation is Islam. So it is not a matter of prejudice, etc. It's just a matter of faith. That if one doesn't share this faith, then the status of being wali to each other from the Islamic perspective is not applicable. Muslims may have non-Muslim friends or relatives who they treat lovingly, kindly, etc. But they should never favor them over Muslims, whether relatives or not, by making them their closest confidants. This discouragement is only to protect the believer from undue influence from non-Muslim friends and relatives. As Allah said, the believers should not take the disbelievers as close friends instead of other believers. Neither this verse nor others like it mean that Muslims should not be friends with non-Muslims at all, as some people have mistakenly thought in the past and ignorantly continue to think in the present. It is better to look at all non-Muslims as potential Muslims, or as a good friend of mine, Sheikh Hussein Yi, calls them, not yet Muslims. However, some Muslims insist that we should be harsh and rough with non-Muslims to fulfill the principle of al-wala and al-bara, that is alliance with the believers and enmity towards the disbelievers, which is most often mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah in the context of war. However, in times of peace, when we live among non-Muslims, our responsibility is to call them to Islam in the best way possible. And it is essential that the da'i, that is the caller to Islam, be soft and gentle in conveying the message, because harshness could easily discourage people from listening to the truth. Allah addressed this issue with regards to the Prophet ﷺ himself, saying, وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. If you were harsh and hard-hearted, they would have fled from around you. Effective da'wah involves the winning of hearts and minds, and that cannot take place if there is hatred in our faces, in our voices, and our actions. For example, when I headed the da'wah section of an organization in Qatar, known as the Qatar Guest Center, and I noticed that there was disparity between the effectiveness of born Muslim Filipinos and convert Muslim Filipino du'at. Now, I had set up the first da'wah center, the Islamic Information Center, in Dubai. And there, actually, all the Filipinos that I worked with, and why am I focusing on Filipinos? Because we could say over 70% of those who were most interested in Islam, converting to Islam or reverting to Islam, for those who prefer the term revert, were Filipinos. And that's how it is in the Gulf. In general, the vast majority of those becoming Muslims are Filipinos reverting or converting to Islam from Christianity, either standard Catholicism or some of the different Christian sects. So anyway, in Dubai, where I set up the first center, I didn't have an issue of any kind of disparity because all of the du'at that I hired were convert Muslims there. But in Qatar, I found there were already du'at who were from born Muslim backgrounds, who had studied in Medina or elsewhere, and were engaged in the dawah. And we also brought on board some convert Muslims. But when we looked at the numbers of those who were accepting Islam from the convert Muslims, they were 10 times what the born Muslims were bringing in. And the administration was somewhat, you know, upset with the born Muslims. They felt maybe they were lazy or this or that. So I took it upon myself to try to find out, you know, what's at the bottom of this? Why is this the case? So eventually, one of the brothers who was a born Muslim explained to me that, listen, in the Philippines, the north, which was ruled by non-Muslims during Ramos's days, Fidel Ramos, he sent people to the south, to Mindanao, where Muslims were concentrated, and dominated the country till they became the majority. And in the course of the struggle, as they tried to impose themselves and their people would take over our lands and the struggle that was involved, many Muslims lost their lives, you know? So virtually every one of the du'at had some relative who was killed by, you know, Christian northerners in the process of subjugating the South, trying to subjugate the South. Eventually, a truce was made and the war ended. But the hatred remained in their hearts. Hatred of the northerners, the non-Muslims majority in the Philippines. So naturally, when they're out in the field of dawah and they were made to go and give dawah to non-Muslims, they had things in their hearts. So it affected their ability. You know, they could just give them a book, okay, go read this. You know, but this wasn't dawah. It was destroying their dawah. So I made another arrangement that those who were born Muslim, Filipinos, that they should man the training sessions after people accepted Islam. We'll just leave the dawah to the convert Muslim du'at and leave the training to the born Muslim who had studied, so they had the knowledge to pass that on to somebody who was already converted to Islam. Because of course, once they converted to Islam, then of course, you know, alhamdulillah, you know, they were treating them, you know, this is Muslim brother, so it's not an issue anymore. Huh? But without understanding that, you know, we were at a loss. Why? But this was a clear example of what happens when our hearts, you know, are distorted and in bad shape. We don't feel good about the people that we're trying to explain Islam to. People will know it, they'll realize it, and we will not be effective. So Allah stressed that it was as a result of Allah's mercy that the Prophet ﷺ himself was gentle to those who invited to Islam. He said, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ, and by the mercy of Allah, you dealt with them gently. Surah Al-Imran, verse 159. Further emphasizing the importance of gentleness in da'wah, this verse stresses that this was the prophetic way. The da'i should always consider the fact that Allah instructed Prophet Moses and Aaron to gently communicate the message of Islam to Pharaoh, who was at that time claiming he was God. Allah said, Surah Taha, verse 44, فَقُولَا لَهُمْ لَهُ قَوْلًا لَيِّنًا لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرُ أَوْ يَخْشَى. So speak to him, both of you, mildly, layyin, with a qawl layyin, in order that he may reflect or fear God. So we should always think to ourselves, is the person we're calling to Islam worse than Pharaoh? So we don't need to give them the message gently? Or we should ask ourselves, are we better than Musa and Harun, so we don't need to give it to them gently? You know, we have another way, which is a better way. Of course not, right? That would be arrogance at its peak. So always remember and be humble in terms of conveying the message that the person we're talking to is not worse than Pharaoh, and we are not better than Moses. The Prophet ﷺ also prayed, saying, O Allah, be hard on whoever acquires control over the affairs of my nation and is hard on them, and be kind to those who gain control over the affairs of my nation and is kind to them. Gentleness in da'wah affects the hearts of those being invited and makes them want to listen to the message. The Messenger of Allah was reported by his wife Aisha to have said, Inna rifqa la yakunu fi shay illa zana wa la yunza'u min shay illa shana. Whenever gentleness is in anything, it beautifies it. And whenever it is withdrawn from anything, it defaces it. And the Prophet ﷺ was also quoted by Jarir as saying, "Man yuhram al-rifq, yuhram al-khair." One deprived of gentleness is deprived of all good. So, very important point to consider in our da'wah and to implement in our lives, inshallah. Moving on to the third principle of Ibn Battal, which is to have hope where there is a promise. Now, these two divine names, Al-Wali and Al-Mawla, contain open promises of Allah's support and his ultimate victory. Having Allah as our close friend ensures victory and the ability to overcome any situation against all odds. Abu Huraira quoted Allah's messenger as saying, Inna Allaha qala, man aada li waliyan faqad aadhantuhu bil harb. Indeed, Allah said, I have declared war on everyone who shows enmity towards a friend of mine. We mentioned this earlier in another context, but in here, in this hadith Qudsi, The Prophet ﷺ quoted Allah as warning anyone who intends or seeks to harm a wali of his unjustly, that he will go to war against them, figuratively speaking. If we become one of Allah's awliya, one of his friends, Allah promises to go to war against them in our defense. Subhanallah, what more could we ask for? The promise of Allah is truth, haqq. And he is the all-powerful, al-qawi, and al-mateen. Consequently, his support is guaranteed without a shadow of a doubt. We only have to do our part, making the necessary sacrifices in order to enter into the brotherhood of Allah's friends. As a special friend and supporter, he also promises us at the end of this life, an abode of everlasting peace, due to our regular remembrance of him before, during, and after all of our affairs. We will find peace of mind and contentment of heart, as he promised, Allah bi dhikrillahi tatma'in al qulub. It is only with the remembrance of Allah that hearts find rest. Allah also said, لَهُمْ دَارُ السَّلَامِ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ وَهُوَ وَلِيُّهُمْ بِمَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. They will have the abode of peace with their Lord, and he is their close friend due to what good they did. Surah Al-An'am, verse 127. The two names also contain hope that we all can become awliya of Allah, since that honor is something that we have to earn through righteous deeds. It has causes comprised of deeds of the heart and the body, and is not just a random gift which Allah gives to whomever he wishes, as Sufis claim. It's true that he gives to whomever he wishes, but it's whomever he wishes who have made the effort. It's not just randomly giving it to Tom, Dick, and Harry, Ahmed, Khalid, and Yasser. So there's no connection between our efforts and Allah giving us that. So this is why it's important, because, you know, Sufis, extreme Sufis, have identified people as being walis or awliya from the awliya of Allah, who you would least expect, because they had no knowledge, they're ignorant, they're not engaged in the deen or whatever, they're just begging in the streets, and somebody says, ah, this is a wali of Allah's awliya. And that person can take that and run with it. So it's not surprising when we look at the list of various prominent Sufi saints, there are names of people like the 9th century mystic Al-Hallaj, who was publicly executed as an apostate for daring to openly claim divinity in his famous pronouncement, An-al-Haq, I am the reality. When Allah already said, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْحَقِّ وَأَنَّهُ يُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى. That is so because Allah is the reality and he gives life to the dead. Surah Al-Hajj, verse 6. In his public trial, Hallaj's public trial, when he was asked to recant, to take back that statement, or explain it for those who had charged him with heresy, he stood up in the cloak in the courtroom and opened up his cloak and shouted, there is nothing inside this cloak except Allah. He was promptly ruled guilty and executed by decapitation. What led this deranged individual to make such a pronouncement was his belief in the heretical concepts of wusul and fana. Sufis have many false hopes with regards to walaya, that's the friendship with Allah. Many special claims have been made for their saints. For example, most orders claim that Allah will be seen in this life when the state of wusul, that is the arrival, you have arrived at Allah, is achieved. However, when Aisha, wife of the Prophet ﷺ, was asked by one of her students by the name of Masruq, if Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had seen his Lord, she replied to him saying, "My hair is standing on end because of what you have asked. Whoever tells you that Muhammad saw his Lord has lied." And when the Prophet ﷺ's companion, Abu Dharr, asked the Prophet ﷺ if he saw his Lord, the Prophet ﷺ replied, "There was only light. How could I see him?" The Prophet ﷺ on another occasion had said, "The deeds of the night go up to him, go up to Allah, before the deeds of the day. And those of the day go up before those of the night. And his veil is light." That's just clarifying in case some people said, the Prophet Muhammad said he saw a light. Oh, that was Allah. No. Yes, Allah says he's Nur al-Samawati wal-Ard. But it doesn't mean light as we know it. He is the guidance of all that is in the heavens and the earth. Furthermore, in Surah Al-A'raf, verse 143, Moses was shown by Allah that neither he nor any human being could withstand seeing Allah in this life. He revealed some of his divine being to a nearby mountain. That is Allah. Allah revealed some of his divine being to a nearby mountain, which crumbled to dust during the revelation. Thus, it can be said with certainty that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, like the prophets before him, did not see Allah, most great and gracious, in this life. Based on the previously mentioned defenses or evidences, the claims of those who are supposed to have seen Allah in this life are all rejected as false. If the prophets, alayhimu salam, whom God has preferred over all of humankind, were unable to see him, how could an ordinary man, no matter how righteous and pious he may be, see him? The claim that one has seen God is, in fact, a statement of heresy and disbelief, because it implies that the one who makes such a claim is greater than the prophets of God. Some Sufi adepts also claim that when the state of wusul was reached, they arrived at God after going up the ladder, the spiritual ladder. The mundane obligations of Sharia, like 5 times daily prayer, was no longer obligatory on them. They have reached. This was the goal, to reach God, and they reached God. So these acts of worship, fasting, Hajj, and all these other things, this is for people to help them up that ladder to reach God. So naturally, if they've reached, then there was no need. However, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed the 5 daily prayers until he breathed his last. But for the Sufis, the saints were excused from all the Sharia obligations. That's some Sufis, I should say, it's not all, but many hold this. To them, the saints were on a higher level, even than that of the prophets. A concept openly stated by Shiite scholars like Imam Khomeini in his seminal work, Islamic Government, as I mentioned earlier. Thus, the Sharia came to be looked at in Sufi circles as the outer path, designed for the ignorant masses, while the tariqah was the inner spiritual path of an enlightened few. Opinionated tafsir, that's commentaries based on these kind of opinions, appeared in which the meanings of the Quranic verses were bent and twisted to support these heretical ideas, these heretical ideas of the mystic movement. Greek philosophical thought was also blended with fabricated hadiths to produce a body of inauthentic literature which challenged the early Islamic classics and eventually displaced them amongst the ignorant masses. Music was introduced in many, if not most, Sufi circles, and drugs like marijuana could be found in others as a means of heightening the pseudo-spiritual experiences, which they all sought through frenzied dhikr, dancing and jumping up and down wildly. Such was the legacy of the latter generation of Sufis, which had been built on the false premise that union of the human soul with Allah was attainable. The early pious generation of individuals like Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and other scholars to whom some orders were attributed clearly understood the importance of distinguishing between the creator and the created. The two could never become one, as one was divine and eternal, while the other was human, fragile, and finite. Moving on now to the fourth principle of Ibn Battal: to have fear where there is a warning. Although the divine names of friendship don't contain clear warnings for us to fear Allah, Allah has warned of a severe and devastating punishment which would befall anyone who sought to harm any of his awliya, as we mentioned earlier. The Prophet ﷺ had said, quoting Allah, "Man aada li waliyan faqad aadhantuhu bil harb." I have declared war on everyone who shows enmity towards a friend of mine. These are unusually harsh and threatening terms used by the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. There are very few places in the Quran and the Sunnah in which this threatening figure of speech is used. In the Quran, Allah uses the same expression only once, and that is regarding those who refuse to give up financial dealings involving riba, interest, after its prohibition. And multiple warnings have been made clear. فَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا فَأْذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. And if you do not give up the remaining interest, then be warned of a war declared on you by Allah and His Messenger. Such a war launched by the Creator and Owner of the world and the universe cannot but end in total devastation, devastating defeat for the enemies of Allah. They will be completely and utterly crushed. Thus, anyone who refuses to give up transactions containing interest is classified as an open enemy of Allah and His Apostle, and is eligible for destruction at any time in his life or her life, as well as a fiery abode in the next. Consequently, we have to be very careful in whom we choose to hold enmity towards, or whom we conspire along with others to harm. Our lives may suddenly take a turn for the worse, where everything that could possibly go wrong goes terribly wrong, and where we are left devastated in complete dumbfounded shock at a total loss as to why this is happening to us. Don't be surprised if we find at the bottom of it that we have harmed or tried to harm a close friend of Allah without just cause. We may have inadvertently conspired with others, trusting in their arguments and accusations, their rumors and hearsay, assuming that whatever they have said is true when it was not, and now we are paying the price. We should try our best to clear our hearts of the disease of hatred, especially towards our fellow believers. Allah taught us a supplication in the Quran to protect ourselves from this disease. It is, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ فِي قُلُوبِنَا غِلًّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Our Lord, do not put in our hearts hatred towards those who believe. Surah Al-Hashr, verse 10. This is one of the signs of misguidance. We are living in confusing times with no clear leadership to follow. However, as a basic rule, wherever we find groups, associations, organizations, etc., which call to the hatred of our fellow Muslims, we should know immediately that they are deviant and misguided. Stay away from them and beware of them. Investigate them very carefully, even though they may say a number of other things which are true and make sense. Satan and his followers' favorite methodology involves mixing truth with falsehood. Like the fisherman with a worm on his fish hook, patiently waiting for the unsuspecting fish to bite. وَلَا تَلْبِسُ الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ وَتَكْتُمُ الْحَقَّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Do not mix truth with falsehood, or hide the truth when you know it, Allah said. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 42. Instead, our da'wah should be to the clear white plain which the Prophet ﷺ left us on, whose night is like its day. The correct way is simple and straight and easily navigated for those following the haqq, the truth. In Surah Yusuf, Allah stresses this saying, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا. Say, this is my way, and I invite to Allah with certain knowledge. We should have sufficient knowledge to invite, so we don't invite people to misguidance or ignorance. The straight path is not related to the many convoluted paths which twist and turn and take you away from Sirat al-Mustaqim. وَأَنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِي مُسْتَقِيمًا فَاتَّبِعُوهُ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُلَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَنْ سَبِيلِي. And moreover, this is my path, which is straight. So follow it, and do not follow other paths, for you will be separated from its way. Surah Al-An'am, verse 153. Abu Huraira also quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, إِيَّاكُمْ وَالظَّنَّ فَإِنَّ الظَّنَّ أَكْذَبُ الْحَدِيثِ. Beware of suspicion, for indeed suspicion is the most lying form of speech. Do not be inquisitive about one another, nor spy on each other. Do not feel envy, dislike, hatred, or hostility towards each other. Instead, be brothers and servants of Allah together. This the companions of Allah strived for. And Anas ibn Malik, he narrated, we were sitting with Allah's messenger on one occasion in the masjid, when a man from the people of paradise, when the Prophet ﷺ said, a man from the people of paradise will appear before you now. That is, Anas ibn Malik is describing a circumstance which occurred in his lifetime. He saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. They were sitting together with the Prophet ﷺ. He's teaching them, guiding them. And in the midst of his presentation to them, or his discussion with them, he stopped and said to them, "A man from the people of paradise will appear before you now." Then a man from the Ansar appeared with his beard dripping with water from his ablution, holding his sandals in his left hand. The next day, the Prophet ﷺ said something similar to what he had said the previous day. And again, the same man appeared in the same state. The third day, the Prophet ﷺ again said something similar. And again, the same man appeared in the same state. When the Prophet ﷺ got up to leave, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As followed the man and told him that he had gotten into an argument with his father and had sworn an oath that he would not enter his father's house for the next 3 days and nights. So Abdullah asked him if he could spend the next three nights with him, and the man agreed. Abdullah related that he spent those three nights with the man and found that he did not get up for the midnight prayer, tahajjud, at all. However, if he did wake in the night and shifted his position in the bed, he would remember Allah out loud and make takbir until he got up for Fajr. He also never heard him speak anything but good. When three nights had passed, out of frustration, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As began to despise the man. So he went and confessed to him. There was no argument and no strained relations between my father and myself. But on three different occasions, I heard the Prophet ﷺ say that one of the people of paradise would appear before us. And each time it was you. So I wanted to spend the night with you to see what actions you were doing so that I could emulate you. But I didn't see you doing much. What is it that you are doing to reach the station mentioned by the Messenger of Allah? The man replied, "Nothing more than what you saw. However, I bear no hatred towards any Muslim, nor do I feel any envy towards anyone for the good that Allah has granted them." Abdullah then exclaimed, "That's what has brought you to that special level, and it is what we are incapable of. So great a challenge is the ability to keep one's heart clean from hatred and envy that it earned this unnamed companion of the Prophet ﷺ a guaranteed place in paradise without him even realizing it." Abdullah ibn Amr also stated that Allah's messenger was asked, "Which people are best? Ayyun nasi afdal?" And he replied, "Kullu makhmum al-qalb, saduq al-lisan." Everyone possessing a heart which is assessed and a truthful tongue. So they asked, "We know what it means to have a truthful tongue, but what does it mean to have an assessed heart?" Prophet ﷺ said, "The one which is pious," talking about the heart, "and pure, without sin, injustice, malice, or jealousy." So this is what we need to strive for in order to be among the awliya of Allah. It is something accessible. Otherwise, the Prophet ﷺ would not have informed us about it. But as we have friends of Allah, there are also friends of Satan. As we should strive our utmost to be among the friends of Allah, we should also strive our hardest not to be among the friends of Satan. The main criterion is to have lost faith, to be among the friends of Satan. The main criterion which Allah identifies is having lost faith. Inna ja'alna ash-shayatina awliya'a alladhina aw awliya'a lilladhina la yu'minun. Inna ja'alna ash-shayatina awliya'a lilladhina la yu'minun. We have made, Allah is saying, I have made the devils allies, friends of those who do not believe. Surah Al-A'raf, verse 27. Those for whom Islam has become only cultural rituals done to please others in order to remain a part of a community or one's family. Where it is rituals, they become perfect candidates for alliance with Satan and his troops. They won't continuously embrace or consciously embrace the satanic forces, but unconsciously they will increasingly open themselves up for the satanic influences. Al-Wali, Allah, also warns the unconscious allies of Shaitan of the consequences of their opening themselves up for satanic influence, saying, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَوْلِيَاءُهُمُ الطَّاغُوتُ يُخْرِجُونَهُمْ مِنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَاتِ. As for those who disbelieve, their allies are the false gods who take them out of the light and into the darkness. Those are the people of the fire, and they will be in it forever. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 257. Whatever light of faith they possess will be stamped out, leaving them in darkness of misguidance and sin, which ultimately leads to the complete destruction in the hellfire. However, as long as we are alive, the possibility remains that we can escape this darkness. It will become increasingly difficult the longer we stay in the company of the established friends of Satan. Free will remains with us until our last breath, so we should never give up completely. May Allah help and protect us all from falling into such a state. Ameen. It's worth noting that the great 14th century Christian era scholar Ibn Taymiyyah, who died in 1328, wrote a book on this topic called The Friends of Allah and the Friends of Satan, which goes into great detail regarding this battle between the two. It is well worth reading for greater understanding on this vital topic of applying Allah's divine names, Al-Wali and Al-Mawla. We'll now call on Allah using these names. O Allah, Ya Wali, Ya Mawla, Anta Waliyuna, فَغْفِرْ لَنَا وَارْحَمْنَا أَنْتَ خَيْرُ الْغَافِرِينَ. You are our guardian, so forgive us and have mercy upon us, for you are the best of those who forgive. فَاطِرَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ أَنْتَ وَلِيِّي فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ تَوَفَّنِي مُسْلِمًا وَأَلْحِقْنِي بِالصَّالِحِينَ. O creator of the heavens and the earth, you are my guardian in this world and the next. Let me die a Muslim and put me among the righteous. Our Lord, don't hold us responsible if we forget or make mistakes. Our Lord, don't burden us the way you burdened those before us. Our Lord, don't burden us beyond what we can handle. Wa'afu anna waghfir lana warhamna. Anta maulana fansurna ala alqawmi alkafirin. Excuse us, forgive us, and have mercy upon us, as you are our protector, and give us victory over the disbelieving people. Ameen. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will now shift to the third part of our series, and that is the Q&A, which everybody is waiting for. Barakallahu fikum. So, our first question from As-Siddiq the Hadith, if it wasn't for you, O Muhammad, Adam wouldn't be created, wouldn't have been created. Is this hadith authentic? No, it's a fabricated hadith. Ishaq Bustami, which should we learn first? Learn Arabic or learn the Quran? Well, you have to learn Arabic, at least from a reading perspective, to be able to read the Quran. If you don't know any Arabic at all, how can you read the Quran? Of course, you can memorize texts which you need for the prayer. Those who newly come into Islam, etc., they may memorize texts from the Quran, which they use in their daily prayers. But we should strive to learn Arabic while learning to read the Quran. From our Instagram.
Can we wear shorts shorter than knees while playing football?
No, to wear shorts which are loose, which is what they should be, loose, not showing the details of our thighs, our behinds, and our in front. It should be covering the knees, because the Prophet ﷺ had clarified that the aura of the male is between the navel and the knee. So it's not just merely covering, it needs to be loose, so it doesn't show the details of that body part. Umlayan Zainab asks, does Allah exist without a place? Is the Messenger of Allah alive? Can we call on him and ask him to make dua for us? Allah is the creator of place. So he is not confined within any place. Relative to his creation, he is above and beyond it. He's not inside of his creation. Instead, he is transcendent. He exists above and beyond his creation. And we have an authentic hadith in Sahih Muslim in which the Prophet ﷺ asked a woman, "Where is Allah?" And the woman replied, "Fis sama," in the heavens. That's above. Everything above is considered to be sama in Arabic. So there is an answer which has already been given authentically. So we don't need to get into arguments about exactly where is Allah located, etc. We don't need to get in there. That woman gave a simple answer, and the Prophet ﷺ gave her full recognition, saying, "Atiqha fa innaha mu'mina." Free her because she is a true believer, based on her answer. The other question, is the Messenger of Allah alive? And we mentioned this earlier. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ died. In this world, he died, he was buried. The Sahaba prayed Salatul Janaza for him. We don't pray Salatul Janaza for somebody who is alive. So that is nonsense. I mean, people try to make up, you know, things about to try to explain why they think he's still alive. But these arguments are rejected by the actions of his own companions. So can we ask him to make dua for us? No. If you are praying to him and saying, "O Muhammad, Ya Nabi, do this for me, do that for me, do the other," you are worshiping him. Because that supplication, that dua, Prophet Muhammad had said, "Ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah." Making supplication to anyone, to anything, is worship of it or of him. Abdul Zahir asks, "Someone's parents fed their children from haram earnings. Will it affect the children in any way in the sight of Allah?" No, because the children are not at fault. The parents, whatever sin came from that act, it is on the parents. It doesn't pass on to the children. Layan Zainab, does Allah, same question again. Kasumba Zubair asks, "What is Salafia? Where did it come from? And who are the Salafs?" Well, the term Salafia it means, or we could translate it as Salafism. And that term is taken from Salaf. Salaf means forefathers. And when people use the term Salaf, they mean the righteous forefathers. So it's As-Salaf As-Salih, really. But it's just shortened down to Salaf. And who are represented by this title? Well, we can begin with the first representation which the Prophet ﷺ made. Khairun nasi qarni, the best of people are my generation. Thumma alladhina yalunahum, then those who follow them. Thumma alladhina yalunahum, then those who follow them. So the Prophet ﷺ gave special status. They are Salaf. They are the righteous forefathers. Special status to those three generations. So they comprise the essence of the Salaf. And those who follow their way are included along with them. Those who deviated and went one way or another, then they are not included. They may be referred to by another term, the Khalaf, or those who came later on. And usually they use that to mean they came later on and were deviated. Ibrahim Adamu, are scholars allowed to talk bad about other scholars who have said something which goes against the Quran and the Sunnah? Well, if things which go against the Quran and Sunnah have been said, then clarifications need to be given. Mentioning people's names and pointing the finger directly at different people only becomes necessary when somebody is promoting this full blast. It's their way, and people are being affected by them. If it's just a mistake, everybody makes mistakes. So there's no need to attack specific individuals for some mistakes. The point can be made, the mistake can be pointed out, and go on without name calling and attacking, etc. But where it's a part of a trend, a path, a movement, then sometimes it is necessary to identify the individuals so that the masses will know. They will know better. From Lee Hall, what do we as Muslims say to those who are of a spiritual belief rather than following Islam? Well, it depends on what the spiritual belief means. I mean, that will determine what you have to say to them. You know, what is their spiritual belief? What does that mean? You know, who's guiding you? You don't need a guide? Well, then why did Allah send prophets? He sent them for a reason, because human beings need guides. So to say that, oh, I'm just a spiritualist, you know, I follow the way my spirit tells me, then you are following your own desires. And Allah speaks about those who take their desires as their God. From Instagram, student.
When we finish bathing, can we pray without taking wudu?
When we finish bathing, it depends on what you mean by bathing. If you mean taking ghusl, can you pray without wudu? Well, ghusl supersedes wudu. Ghusl supersedes wudu. So if you have taken a proper ghusl, then there's no need for you to make wudu. But if the ghusl you made was incomplete, because, for example, it was from janaba, from having sexual relations, then that ghusl should begin by making wudu. You make wudu first and then you pass the water over your whole body. So the wudu needs to be a part of the ghusl. Asra, gir, if someone diagnosed epilepsy and bears it, would they be rewarded with Jannah? Or if someone is diagnosed with epilepsy and they're patient with it, would they be rewarded with Jannah? Well, that's what Prophet Muhammad promised a woman who used to clean the masjid and who asked the Prophet to pray for her to remove the epilepsy from her. And the Prophet told her that if she's patient with it till she dies, not necessarily dying from it, but she's patient with it until she dies, then Allah will guarantee her paradise. So she asked then the Prophet to pray for her that at least when she has the fits, the epileptic fits, and her body is shaking and uncontrollable, she doesn't have control over it, that her aura would not be exposed. So the Prophet made that dua for her. So can we make by analogy the case for all people who have epilepsy, who are patient with it? Allah knows best. But for sure, if you are patient with it, you will be rewarded. Meaning you don't question Allah, why am I, you know, suffering this? Why did you put it on me? Why not somebody else? What did I do to deserve this? So on, so on, so. If you don't go there, because obviously if you go there, then whatever reward is coming has been canceled. So it would be best to be patient with it, knowing that whatever suffering you go through, sins will be erased. Inshallah. We pray that it's so erased that you or whoever gains the reward that the Prophet ﷺ promised the woman who cleaned the masjid. Zahur Basha asks, calling to Awliya, believing that they will intercede with Allah on our behalf, is major shirk? Yes, it is. It is major shirk. You're calling on, that means you're worshiping other than Allah. Because they consider Allah as supreme one God, and they say they don't do shirk. Well, you know. So why are you calling on the awliya? They will say, to help get our prayers to Allah. Then what's the difference between you and the pagans in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, who Allah described as calling on their other gods in order, لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفَ. That's what their argument was. We're worshipping them in order that they bring us closer to Allah. So it's still major shirk. Anything from Instagram? We're finished from our YouTube students? No? So we'll close our session. Barakallahu fikum. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Fi amanillah.